Lord, that is our desire this morning, that we would draw near to you, that we would draw near to your Son, Lord, as we consider the final days of his life. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to do it by your Spirit and for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be picking up in verse 47 this morning. We're diving back into the Gospel of Luke after a few week break, and we are ramping up here to the end of the book. So we are in the final chapters of the Gospel, and this morning we're going to take a moment and look at the arrest of Jesus when he is taken into custody by the authorities. And we continue to see unfold the most pronounced example of injustice that has ever been seen in the justice system on earth. As we'll see, God is the one that is guiding this whole story. Jesus is guiding this story, including how the end comes. But his end comes at the hands of people who are entirely in the wrong. There's no excuse for what they do to Jesus, what they did to Jesus. His authority and identity has been rejected, not only by those who've always kind of been at odds with him, the religious leaders and others, but also at the hands of his own friends, his own inner circle. You know, when somebody is having a spiritual crisis or spiritual dilemma, there are some common questions that we might ask ourselves or others, or that we might hear others ask. One of the most common questions is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do hard, difficult, unjust things happen to good people? And you know, a Christian understanding of this question kind of approaches it differently than someone else might in the world. We need to recognize, of course, that to a certain extent, the question starts off with kind of a faulty premise. Morally speaking, we think about just the identity of a human being. There are no good people. That's an important clarifying point to make when we're asking a question like this one. However, generally, when that question arises, it needs a genuine answer. There is an answer that needs to be found on the other side of it. I think what people generally are wanting to know in asking that question is, why do people suffer for something that was not their fault? That's the question. Why do people suffer for something that they did not bring on themselves? This is among, I think, the biggest questions, if not the biggest question, asked by those who come to doubt God. How can a good God allow bad things to happen to the most vulnerable and innocent? And it's an important question that we're going to consider some this morning. How does God's goodness and sovereignty relate to the problem of suffering? Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a hugely popular book on this very question. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It is a New York Times bestseller. It has sold to date more than 4 million copies. And in part of the book, Kushner looks at this dilemma in the book of Job in particular. And there are two options that he sees as making sense of a story like Job's, according to him. Either there's a good God who's not totally powerful, that's option one, or there is a powerful God who is not totally good. Kushner sees it as one of two options. And his response is to say this, and I quote him here. He says, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It is too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. You know, based on how popular Kushner's book is, I have a feeling that this is a commonly held opinion. And probably all of us have brushed up against this question and that answer in some way or another. Since God is good, it must be that God has his hands tied in some way when bad things happen. There's an impulse that we have, and I think rightly so, that we want to uphold the goodness of God. God is good, right? We're told that in scriptures, which is certainly true. But must his goodness come at the expense of his power? Must we give up one in order to maintain another? You know, the only way to understand that question is to start with Jesus. With Jesus only does the question find its fullest example, and does that question find its fullest answer. He is the starting point, and he is the ending point of this whole matter. And he is the paradigm by which we must understand this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is what is unfolding now for Jesus in these final chapters of Luke. Unfortunately, though, this question, when it's asked by other people, oftentimes either doesn't start with Jesus or doesn't have Jesus in it at all, as Kushner's book illustrates. And if the question does not start with Jesus, it is left unanswered. There is no hope of having any answer if you don't start with Jesus and end with Jesus. Kushner says that God's goodness is intact, but his power is not total. So does that conclusion apply to what happens to Jesus in these chapters? Cruelty is being directed at him. He is suffering something that he certainly did not deserve. So is it true that in this situation Jesus finds himself in, that God is simply throwing up his hands as if there is nothing that he can do, as if he doesn't have the power to do anything about it? If God is good, but not totally powerful, his defeat of evil is only an illusion at best. If he is powerful, but he's not totally good, then his defeat of anything is not good news for any of us, let alone anybody. In Jesus, however, God's absolute goodness and God's absolute power are on full display. And we see it in this passage this morning in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 62. So if you haven't, please turn there with me. And I do ask that once you are there, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also is with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus certainly received evil from his enemies. We've already seen that to be the case before this point. We're certainly going to see it to be the case in these final chapters. But even more surprisingly, he received evil from his closest friends. The main point of this passage is that rejection by Jesus' friends paved and accompanied his path to the cross. Rejection by Jesus' friends paved and accompanied his path to the cross. Verses 47 through 53 talk about the rejection of betrayal, and then verses 54 through 62 are about the rejection of denial. You know, nobody during the life of Jesus on earth benefited from him more than the 12 disciples. Nobody was closer to Jesus than the 12 disciples. Even Jesus' family took a back seat to his disciples during his ministry. They knew more than anyone who Jesus was, precisely. Therefore, they are really the last people that you would expect to turn against him. And there's a reason why all this matters. This is not simply for shock value, the fact that his friends would betray him, although it certainly does do that. But the reason that it matters is so that we can understand how thoroughly complete his suffering was. And this goes back again to the question of bad things happening to good people. Because Jesus, who is good in his very being, endured the lowest depths of injustice. Because that is true, he is able to sympathize with us as our high priest, and he is perfectly suited to bear our own griefs on his shoulders, as Isaiah 53 says about him. He is a sympathetic Savior and one who took on the full weight of our sins and sorrows. He is really the only true example of bad things happening to a good person. He did not have to be subjected to Adam's curse as we are. He chose to enter into that. So the fact that he bore what he bore could only mean that he's doing it on behalf of others. You know, we pick up in verse 47, right where we left off 3 weeks ago. We left off in verse 46, where Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the garden, telling them to wake up from their nap. They were supposed to be praying that they may not enter into temptation, and they fell asleep instead. So Jesus has told them to wake up, and while he's still speaking to them, here comes Judas into the garden. And you know, Scripture, as we think about the way that Judas is introduced in this passage, Scripture has these different ways of marking the identity of different individuals in key moments. Judas is identified here in verse 47 as the man called Judas, one of the 12. That's quite a long title for somebody who we already know exactly who he is. We don't need this information as if to be able to properly identify him. You know, just the name Judas would have sufficed for us to know who this is. But he's named here as one of the 12 so that we would consider Judas' relationship to Jesus. He is a disciple of Jesus. He is one of the 12 in that inner circle that Jesus had, his friends. It's one of Jesus' own who's leading this arrest effort. And you know, I think we have our own ways of talking like this as well. When we have disagreements with somebody over something, for example, let's say that you have an argument with a friend and you've got another family member that's there with you. So kind of a three-way argument, and you're having this disagreement, and then your family member or your close friend turns against you in that argument and takes the other person's side. So we might say something like, my own friend or my own sibling or wife or husband turned against me, disagreed with me in this particular argument. And that's a way of marking who that person is, as if to really highlight the pain and the difficulty of that happening. It is true that it is more hurtful to be hurt by somebody who is close to you. So not only does this idea come out in how Judas is identified and the way he's identified, but also in how he identifies Jesus and how he approaches Jesus. We are told elsewhere that in Scripture, that Judas would come and identify Jesus by giving him a kiss in the garden. That's how the soldiers would know who to arrest. You know, a kiss in this time was a common, really just honorable way to greet somebody. Many cultures today still do the same thing. Judas is What he's doing is he's using a polite greeting as a kind of weapon against Jesus to pave the way for his arrest, which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 48. You know, the perversion of the heart of Judas Iscariot is really coming to its climax in this passage. You know, it is certainly wrong to do something evil, to use something evil in order to commit more evil. But it is simply perverted to use what is meant to be good, what is created to be good, as a weapon for evil. Judas' heart has sunk to this very place. He's using what is supposed to be good as a weapon for evil against Jesus. He is betraying a good man by using what appears to be innocent means. And you know, based on how bad Judas looks in this story, it really is hard not to appreciate what the disciples do next. They're not going to let Jesus go. They're not going to let him be taken away without a fight. They're ready to get their swords out. They're ready to start defending him against this troop of soldiers that's come against him. And on the one hand, I think we can look at the disciples and in some capacity appreciate what they're doing. They know that Jesus is being treated unjustly. There's no questioning that. The disciples believe that. The disciples then believe that because this is the case, it was time for them to use their own means to prevent this injustice. And in fact, one of them apparently doesn't wait for Jesus' answer. We're told that they asked Jesus if they should get the sword out. One of them did not wait for that answer. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that that one was actually Peter. And he gets his sword out and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. So there is really a zeal in the disciples, I think, that we can appreciate, at least at some level, especially, you know, the men among us, that protective instinct that God has ingrained us with to employ when the situation calls for it. I remember when we were in Genesis in Sunday school, we looked at the story of Simeon and Levi, who did something not the same, but kind of similar. Simeon and Levi got out their swords, and they attacked a neighboring people, the Shechemites, because their sister was wronged by them, horribly so. So some of the men, I think, can understand and even appreciate that instinct, that protective instinct that comes out in situations like this, particularly when somebody we care about is being treated wrongly. But on the other hand, the disciples are completely confused in what they're doing. Because for one, they are proving that they did not understand what Jesus said to them back in verses 35 through 38. If you want to look up at those verses, Jesus talked to them about buying these swords. And yet we talked about, when we were in that passage, how Jesus is not telling them to literally buy swords. He was speaking about the new season that they were entering into as disciples. That would include kind of a new type of spiritual warfare. They thought, however, that Jesus was talking about physical swords. Now they are proving that they truly did misunderstand him in that scenario. And so they get their swords out. But when we analyze the bigger picture of what they're doing, I think it is something that all of us can resonate with at some level, something that would be tempting for any one of us to do. They are responding to a serious issue, not primarily by faith, but by trying to take matters into their own hands. You know, aside from the fact that this is the path that Jesus must take, he must go to the cross, and that they're standing in the way of that path, they think that Jesus' plan somehow needs their help. Instead of seeing that Jesus' plan graciously enlists their service on his own terms, they're taking matters into their own hands. So the sword is not the answer in this situation. Jesus rebukes them and he commands them to stop. However, some damage is already done and one of the servants of the high priest has his ear cut off. Now I want us to just stand back and think about the way that Jesus responds to this servant of the high priest. Because Jesus is being secretly arrested under the cover of night. There's nothing just about how this has been gone about. There's no excusing what these soldiers are doing. So we would understand why that soldier might have deserved what came to him. And from all accounts, we have every reason to believe he did deserve it. And yet, how does Jesus respond to him? He heals him. And this healing, this particular healing, sticks out from the other ones that we find throughout the Gospel of Luke. Because usually, when Jesus heals somebody, he is healing those who are coming to him in faith. He is healing people who are also coming to believe in him, who will have something of a recognition and appreciation for what Jesus has done. But it is not the case with this soldier that he heals. Ryle makes this comment about this. He says, "This is the only instance in the Gospels of our Lord healing a fresh wound caused by external violence. It is a striking instance of a miracle worked on an enemy, unasked for, without faith in the heart of the person healed, and without any apparent thankfulness for the cure. It is an extraordinary proof of the wickedness and hardness of our Lord's enemies that so wonderful a miracle as this could be wrought without any effect being produced on them." So why would Jesus heal this ungrateful soldier? It is really and truly much more about him than about the soldier. You know, when pressure is coming down on you in life, what's inside inevitably will come out. What is in the heart, what is in your character, will come out in times of pressure. I think we all know what this means, that the test of our hearts and character comes when difficulties come. Jesus is still predisposed towards kindness and mercy for somebody who never would have recognized it as such, because that was what was inside of him, in his being. And yet, at the same time, the kindness of Jesus is not one that simply sweeps sin under the rug. There is no excuse for what the religious leaders and their soldiers are doing in this moment. So Jesus calls them out for it. If you look at verse 42, he says that, you know, they've come out against him at night as if he's this dangerous criminal with swords and clubs, and yet they never even dared to lay a hand on him during his many appearances day after day in the temple. It was not that long ago that Jesus was in the temple on a regular basis teaching publicly, where they could have very easily apprehended him then, but they didn't. So if Jesus is truly this criminal that's worth arresting, there's no need to do it in secret, which is what they're doing. But they are doing it this way for a reason. They are afraid of the crowds. They fear the people. This is a theme we've seen come up again and again and again in regard to the religious leaders. The soldiers here are representing that same spirit of fear of man. They are beholden to the people, carefully navigating all of their actions and words to try to gain the people's approval or to not come under their disapproval. That was what controlled these individuals. But then look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 53. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Thinking back again to Rabbi Harold Kushner, you know, there are two important realities colliding here in what's happening to Jesus. There's the evil of what they did, and the fact that it is being permitted to happen to Jesus. Is God in this place totally good, but not all-powerful? As in, is he kind of just throwing his hands up as this happens to Jesus, as if he can't do anything about it? Or is he totally powerful, but not entirely good? As in, he's in control of everything that's happening, but he's using his power to somehow wrong Jesus. The religious leaders are clearly held liable for what they did. Their sin is theirs own. It's theirs to own and theirs that they will have to answer for. But it was also their appointed hour to do what they're doing. That's how Jesus describes it to them. He says, "This is your hour." He uses that language of time to show that what they are doing is simply a part of the timeline of God. He is setting the rules and regulating how all of this is going about. This is coming from God. This hour is allotted to Christ's enemies in the providence of God, regulated by the providence of God. Ryle again says, "The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to start and cannot continue one moment after God has commanded them to stop. Our Lord's enemies could not take and kill him until the appointed hour had come. Jesus is in the driver's seat this whole time. He has never left the driver's seat. And notice as well that last phrase, the power of darkness. This is the same language that we find in a place like Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So that word for power and the word for authority are one and the same. It's the same word. The power of darkness is what sums up the spiritual powers of evil, which is represented by Satan and his purposes. So this moment of Jesus' arrest and what's about to happen to him is a high point for the powers of darkness. And I would say this is the historical high point for the powers of evil. One major high point was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Eve to sin in the garden. But this one is even greater than that, because it seems like evil is winning. That's what the disciples were tempted to think as well. And yet even this act of evil is controlled by providence. So then, Kushner's charge that God is either all good and not all powerful, or all powerful and not good, simply does not stand when we think about Jesus Christ and what's happening to him. Jesus is going to use their crime to bring about the greatest good. And that's how God regularly works to bring about good. You know, when we come to terms with how this plays out in Jesus' life and death in particular, then we come a long way in understanding the great tensions that we find throughout Scripture. God is both completely good and he is completely powerful. There is no lack in either category. You know, that doesn't explain every question we might have for how exactly this works. It doesn't. It's not meant to. And yet, we must come back and find our answers in Jesus. And that's the only place they are found. How could Jesus let Judas and these soldiers do what they're doing to him? Because in his power and goodness, he has a redemptive purpose in it. Next is the rejection of denial. So we just looked at the rejection of betrayal in the life of Judas. These final verses, these last verses, highlight Peter's denial. Both of these are forms of rejecting Jesus, although the outcomes of each are, of course, very different. So once again, we have the Apostle Peter coming into focus, picking up in verse 54. He has followed Jesus as Jesus was carried off to the house of the high priest. And, you know, as we think about just Peter and his whole life, throughout the Scriptures, throughout the New Testament, he really is unique. Because as far as the examples we have of Christians in Scripture, Peter is among the worst examples and among the best at the same time. If you want to see a failure of a disciple, like an utter failure of a disciple, you need to look no further than what he does here. But if you want to see the depths of God's grace in Peter's life, you can also look at these verses. And you can look at the example of Peter throughout the book of Acts in particular. I mentioned several weeks ago when we were talking about verses 31 through 34, the example of Thomas Cranmer. You know, Thomas Cranmer was this great English Protestant reformer in the 16th century, and he was, near the end of his life, pressured by Queen Mary to recant his faith, which he did several times. He recanted his faith on several occasions. And yet there was a lot of pressure leading up to that point, coming down on him. You know, it doesn't by any means excuse what he did, but he did have the full wrath of the English monarchy coming down on him that was informing why he made that recantation or those recantations. He was under punishment of severe death, severe execution by brutal means. When we think about Peter, what kind of pressure did it take for Peter to deny Jesus? Who's the first person to ask him? A servant girl. Not a person of influence, not a person of power. None of that was necessary to push Peter over the edge. Just a nameless servant girl. And then he goes on to reaffirm his denial of Jesus two more times before two other people. He denies that he has any sort of association with Jesus at all, that he even knows him. All it took for Peter to deny Jesus was not the wrath of a government, was not the threat of execution, but all it took was a little push, and that was it, by a slave who was of no influence, of no power to do anything against him. We think about the height from which Peter has fallen. It is a staggering height. He goes from being a leader of the disciples, a person who vowed that he would go with Jesus to prison and to death, somebody who has just risked his own life by taking out his sword and swinging his sword at those soldiers as they were coming against Jesus. And now, as we look at him in this account, all it takes is for somebody to ask him, are you associated with Jesus? Are you one of his disciples? And he pretends as if he's never had an ounce of devotion for Jesus in his whole life. When his three-part denial is complete, the rooster crows, just as Jesus said it would. And then in verse 61, and I want you to look down at verse 61, we're told that the Lord turned and looked at him. And Peter at once realized what he had done. He felt conviction, he felt grieved over his sin, and he went out to weep bitterly, we're told. And focus in on that phrase, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, as we think about that look, what was Jesus communicating to Peter in that look? What was he saying to him? And what was Peter picking up from Jesus in that look? You know, we know at the very least that Jesus was communicating conviction for what Peter has done. The Lord was convicting Peter of his sin. And in this verse, Jesus doesn't go by his name Jesus. He goes by his name the Lord. As if to say, the Lord is right now gazing at Peter and at his heart and what he has done. His actions, his heart are laid bare before him, and his sin is found out. The Lord Jesus looks to remind Peter that although Peter did not think he was capable of such sin, he's just done it. And I think the way Peter responds is fitting. It's a good sign for him spiritually. He is repentant. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. He truly is sorrowful over his sin. But that does not lessen the sin itself. You think about what he's done in this moment. He has denied the Lord Jesus three times in Jesus' moment of need. This is a very serious offense. This is a very serious sin in a similar category, although not the same, but a similar category to what Judas did. This is why we must read this story in light of verses 31 and 32 earlier in this chapter. In that place, Jesus told Peter that although Satan demanded to sift him like wheat, Jesus had prayed for him that his faith may not fail. That's why I think when Jesus looked at Peter, it was not only a look of conviction, it was also a look of kindness, mercy, grace. In the midst of all that Jesus was going through in that moment, in that courtyard, he directed his attention at Peter. And I wonder if that gaze wasn't also communicating the very things that Jesus prayed for Peter in verse 31, that although Peter is denying Jesus right now, he would not deny Jesus fully and finally. Jesus had already guaranteed that. There was mercy and grace for him to come back that was already provided. You know, in all likelihood, the look that he gave was affirming that he saw fully what Peter had done, and he had already made a way for him to come back. Jesus' gaze at him was one that certainly stuck with Peter, and one that God used to drive Peter back to Jesus after this point. And yet for Jesus, he is not going to see the full fruit of Peter's repentance before he dies. He was betrayed to death by one of his own disciples, by Judas, and he was denied by one of his closest disciples on his way there. You know, in conclusion, some of us have done different training programs or educational programs that are kind of designed to put stress on you, Maybe some of you have done things like this before, where you have a certain training program that is meant to kind of squeeze you in order to find out what comes out. The pressure is meant to kind of bring out unhelpful responses and to help you learn how to deal with those properly and to not let them throw you off the task. So my question for you is, when you are squeezed by your circumstances, when there is pressure coming down on you, what comes out? What comes out of you when you are squeezed by the circumstances of life? Because that is a reflection of what is in your heart. And I think it is a really humbling experience for all of us to think about what does come out in those moments. We can't claim to be blameless when our circumstances take a turn. Some of us might respond better than others, but we all have things in us that should not be there. Jesus is being pressed in this passage in a similar way, in that he is being pressed by his own friends. And look what comes out of him: kindness, steadfastness, and resoluteness to his Father's will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the resoluteness and the kindness and the love of Christ. We thank you for what he suffered on our behalf. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to respond in thankfulness and praise. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.